How are we going? Good. Judges. That's heavy. So I'm hearing. It's been a challenging term so far as we go through this cycle of the sin of Israel. But we're not there yet. This cycle becomes a spiral. It's what happens when we fail to understand who our God is, what He's like. Because as humans, what we like is that we like to worship something. And if we don't know what our God is really like, the God revealed in the Scriptures, our hearts are not inclined to Him. Our hearts are inclined to worship something. Worship anything but the true living God. And we make up an image of God in our mind and we come up with our own God. And we think He's going to, or that thing's going to be the thing that helps us through life. Well, this is where Israel has come to. Not only not knowing their God, they're making up their own God. And so what we're going to do today, we're just going to go through chapter 17 and 18, 19 and 20 and 21 next week. It's going to get worse. So if you think things are going to get easy, no. It's going to get worse. And so can I encourage you, open up your Bibles. We're just going to run through this narrative, chapter 17 and 18. And we're going to see what happens when we make up a God in our own mind. The God not of the Bible, not the one true living God. And it's not pretty. And it's a challenge for us. Do we know our God? Are we trusting Him? Are we serving and worshiping Him alone? So, Judges 17, chapter 1, let's run through this. We're going to look at the life of Micah, and we read that he's from Ephraim, the heartland of Israel. And we read that he's not a very good son. He's stolen from his mum. Then he confesses that of taking 1,100 shekels of silver, which is a fairly large amount of cash at that stage. Now, he confesses, but you'll notice his confession is not because he feels guilty, he's not remorseful, but because he's terrified. Micah is a superstitious man. He's just overheard his mum cursing the unknown thief who stole her money in verse 2. And so instead of no camel rides for a month, his mother turns her curse upon him, but now into a blessing, as she says in verse 3. I solely consecrate, that is, I give over or commit my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver, and I'll give it back to you. Now, straight away we know that's wrong, isn't it? Making an idol and then offering it up to the Lord. Anyone know the second commandment? Do not make a graven image or idols of God. Now, why is this so wrong? The problem with the image is that we make it that for every part of God that we think it represents or highlights, whatever this idol is, whatever we think it's going to offer up to us, there's another aspect of God's character that in fact is concealed or suppressed. We can't possibly fashion something to capture the fullness of who God is. And so making images of God becomes a way in which we often highlight those qualities or actions or promises of God that we love and treasure. We love those things that God, when He says, we love you, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Oh, I'm going to give you your daily bread. We love all that. But at the same time, we can suppress the aspects of God's character and work that we find disturbing, challenging, humbling when He disciplines us. You know, it's a bit like we love the Savior, God, don't we? But do we like the Lordship? Right? Sort of what's going on here. We fashion an image of God that we like, but those things of God we don't like, well, gee, we don't want anything to do with that. Now, for us, we're unlikely to physically make images of God out of clay or stone. But we certainly construct images of God in our mind, don't we? We say, I could never believe in a God who did that. And certainly that can be the attitude we have, particularly as we read through the Old Testament, isn't it? You know, I prefer the New Testament God, right? Or I like to think God as, well, I'll let you fill in the blank. What do you think God is for you? But it doesn't take long to realize just how incredibly dangerous that is. See, God is not just some abstract concept, but an actual person that's profoundly insightful, wise, and powerful, who spoke and everything came into being. See, we can end up constructing a God who is nothing like God as he actually revealed himself in the Bible and now fully in his Son. The God who loves you and cares for you. And if God is not just a real person but more fully realized person than any of us, and entering into a relationship with him means that he is free to challenge us, even contradict us, to insist that we change our view of God as he meets us. Remember, God comes and meets us. He's the one who reveals himself to us. And to contradict that, I think, is arrogant. But more than that, it's sinful. And we see this in the action of Micah's mum. I wonder if you notice it, as she says she has consecrated fully the 1,100 shekels of silver to the Lord. And yet how many shekels does she actually, in the end, put into the idol? Look at verse 4. 200. That's quite a discount. She holds something back, but professes publicly, but in private, she does not follow through. See, that's what happens when we make up our own God. We have no allegiance to him. Doesn't matter what we do. We can say one thing and we do something completely different. But however misplaced her faith is, what is clear that she does not follow through on it. And I think the author of Judges, therefore God, is drawing our attention to that and asking whether that might be true of us. You know, do we follow through on our public profession of our faith? It's easy to do that here on Sunday, isn't it? But what about in the workplace? Will we follow through when we say we're going to pray for others? Will we follow through on our giving? Will we follow through in giving our time? You know, we commit to things in our spiritual life of the church. How often then do we just allow the snares of the world just to snatch that away? This is a challenge for Micah's mum here. And this is the challenge for us. What are we holding back from God? If everything comes from his hand to be used for his purposes and glory, what are we holding back? Let's keep moving. Verse 6, Micah takes his idol. We should have that sitting here. That was very, very good. It's probably what it looks like. He places it in a shrine, as you do, with an ephod. It's a piece of religious clothing. It's all very religious. Sounds all very good. The household gods that he's made which is meant to bring prosperity, and he brings his son and he consecrates him as his priest. And he calls this shrine, as we read elsewhere, Beth Elohim, literally the house of God. Or is it God's? It could be a little bit ambiguous here. Because it's not clear whether Micah and his mum know the difference between Yahweh and their idol and their ephod. And so it's not like they're going out of their way to worship, for example, the gods of the Canaanites or the Philistines that we've been reading. Gods like Dagon. Thankfully, there's no children's sacrifice going on. See, they believe they're worshipping Yahweh, and yet it looks not like worship of Yahweh at all. It's the way that Yahweh, their God, has called them to worship. If you know your Bible, you understand as God has brought Israel out of Egypt into the desert. God led them with a pillar of fire and of cloud. And where the cloud came to rest, Israel sort of set up a tent, a tabernacle. And there they were to worship God. And God was very clear, you worship me my way or not at all. And God says, worship me as I am, not as your hearts want to. But Micah and his mum don't. And the judgment, the observation upon them is that in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes. It's what happens when you fashion a picture of what you think God is like. You're going to do whatever it pleases. Well, there's the first section of Micah. He makes a shrine to his God and worships his God. And secondly, we see that Micah is like a modern-day consumer. We might upgrade our bathroom or our kitchen. He upgrades his priest, as you do. Do you want a younger? Oh, sorry. A young man from the tribe of Levi has made his way to Ephraim from his home in Judah. He's looking for a better life. And the Levites, they were the priestly tribes, as you know, of Israel. We read in verse 8. Now, Micah at least seems aware of the tradition of a connection between the Levites and the priesthood. Micah has loads of cash, 900 shekels of silver left over. And the Levite wants some kind of steady job, and so he's willing to accept Micah's offer to be his priest for hire. You got to think about his son, don't you? His career was short-lived. Bit of a blow. Why did Micah so quickly trade in his son for a Levite? That's right. Well, let's have a look at verse 13. Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." My priest. See, we see the whole purpose of Micah's religious endeavor and strategy here. He has his shrine, he has his idol, his household gods. And now he has a real bona fide personal Leviticus priest. Micah knows exactly what he's doing. Now he's building his whole religious apparatus and practice in order to ensure that the Lord will be good to him. Maybe we could phrase it a little bit differently. So that the Lord must be good to me. See, I don't think it takes much to untangle the way in which Micah imagines God. God is a giant piñata. Oh, I like this illustration from one writer called God a giant vending machine in the sky. Just a place to get a drink and some food, even a pair of Havaiana thongs if you get caught at the train station without shoes. See, Micah imagines God to be like a giant vending machine in the sky. He has his religious cash and he puts it into his great vending machine, his man-made shrine, and he expects to get a return. His relationship with God, so he seems, is very transactional, isn't it? Look at all the things I've done. God's now going to be good to me. I've paid my inputs, done my good deeds. God, you owe me back. And if we're really honest, that's not very strange. Because I wonder if we think about our spiritual disciplines. You know, I've been talking about reading God's word in prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. You know, when I think about giving my offertory and I give my time and I come to church and I tick all those other religious boxes. I wonder then, do you think I'm going to have a good day? God's going to look over me. God is now going to be, he's going to do good to me. I've done my religious practice. God, you better provide a job for me, a spouse, a girlfriend, a boyfriend. You know, where does that leave us? Well, we just start to question our view of God when, according to me, I don't prosper. Because that's what Micah's expecting, isn't it? I've done all this thing, so life's going to be good for me. Actually, no, God will do good for me. Very transactional. Tapping the vending machine and see what comes out. Micah says, now I know that everything will go right. But the truth is that everything starts to go wrong from here. Of course, God is not like that. God is not a vending machine, a pinata. God owes us nothing. Why would we want God to be our servant, our paid laborer, when we see what he's done for his own free will? See, God is the one who comes to us when we ignore him whilst we're still sinners. He offers up his own son, the son he loves, and allows him to be betrayed and shamed and mocked and abused and sacrificed on a cross that is a free gift for us. What will we give for him in return? What do we have to offer except our very selves, which God knows anyway, but to offer our lives as living sacrifices, pleasing to God. Friends, why would we want to constrain God to our image and some kind of transactional system when God is a God of sacrificial abundance, who lavishes upon us which we could never deserve or earn, but what we need? Micah hasn't realized that. All of Israel didn't realize what they truly need. And so they left. Only they had a king who might put an end to this kind of nonsense, I think, is what's been said here. Because we see that refrain again repeated. In those days, Israel had no king. Because it's not just Micah who needs sorting out. See, when Joshua had first led Israel into the promised land, every tribe had been given a section of land to be theirs. And so as we come over to chapter 18, we read about the Danites. And they were given an allotment in the south of Israel, near the cities of Zorah and Eshtaol. Verse 5. As one writer notes, because of their faithlessness, because of their lack of courage and trust, and lack of trust in God, they actually fail to establish any kind of secure foothold there in the land. These Danites didn't take what God had promised them. They failed to move out against the Canaanites and then later the Philistines. And if you remember from chapter 1, verse 34, they were told that as a result, they were confined to the hill country. They're up in the barren, rocking hills, looking longingly out across the rich, fertile coastal plains to the west. And rather than continue to wrestle with some kind of faith, with the challenge that God has given them, with the command to persevere through difficulty and suffering, a command that was attached to a promise. Remember this land flowing with milk and honey. The Danites instead, they send out spies to find a more promising alternative. An easy way. Because in those days, Israel had no king. No one was accountable to anyone. They were doing whatever they liked. And if you remember from last week with Samson, the Philistines are in Israel. They're in the southwest. Then there's Judah and Benjamin. They're established in the east. And so the only way that the spies can go north is through the spine, the central highlands through Israel. And inevitably, they find their way to Mount Ephraim and to Micah's house. Micah has not left the story yet. And they come along Micah's house and they stay with Micah and they observe his religious setup. And they encounter his priests. And then we read they start to get a few ideas. What can they do? And so these spies return to guide the Danites north and they have two pieces of sweet and juicy intelligence to share. You notice they go through a city called Laish, which is rich and defenseless and ripe for the plucking in verse 7. But secondly, this rich guy in Ephraim with a shrine, an idol, and a priest, all pretty much begging to be taken. Verse 10, and when they get there, they say, "You'll find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, for the Levite priests has said their journey was successful," back in verse 6. Everything seems easy. There is no king. Micah's doing what he wants. The Danites are on the march, being disobedient. It all looks good. It looks so easy. But what we see here is that they actually reject the opportunity that God has given them. The opportunity that had been commanded to take. An opportunity to take the land that they were willing to give them as an inheritance forever. And instead, they find disobedience. Remember, the Danites had given this land. God said, "Here it is. Enjoy it all. It's all yours. It's free." They didn't want to take it, and now the result is disobedience. Because they're now pursuing what looks good in their own eyes. This town of Laish, this house of Micah. And it looks so good, surely that must all come from God. It must be God's gift to us, God's blessing. And so what do they do when they just do things in their own eyes? What did Samson do? They just take it. And I'll think about our life. It's good. And we have a good life. It must be from God. I'm healthy. It must be from God. What does that say about those who are unwell? What else do we see? It happens when marriage, and we realize that marriages at times are hard, and we look outside and we see someone else and it looks so easy. It looks so good. That must be from God. Maybe you get a raise at work and you see a nice car. You don't have that kind of car. It's German, so it's so good. And you've been given all this money. It must be from God. And pursuing what looks good and what feels so easy. That's what the Danites are doing. And when we think like that, we actually ignore God's command of faithfulness or generosity or the painful pathway of perseverance in which he calls us, at the end of which true blessing is found. I wonder whether that's what we're longing for. Are we seeking everything that we think is from God as God's blessing to us, and that we just use for ourselves, or are we longing for that blessing that God's going to bring to us in the last days? Anyway, let's come back to the Danites. So as the whole Danite clan migrates to the north via Micah's place, they come to the front door and they meet Micah and the Levite, and they ask him about his place in verse 14. And they ask him about his peace. It all seems very peaceful, which up until now it's been fine. It's very peaceful. Remember, the Philistines are ruling, but no one cares. It's all very easy. But the Danites have 600 heavily armed men outside the front gate. It's not going to be very peaceful for long. And in verse 18, they grab Micah's idol, they grab the ephod and the household gods, and on the way out, they headhunt the Levite as well. Because they say in verse 19, hold on, wouldn't you rather be the priest to a tribe in a clan rather than just a mere family? This is quite a significant promotion for the Levite priest. This is like working for a suburban lawyer and someone comes along and offers you a job at Clayton Utes. Isn't that right, Jay? One of the top law firms. It's a big deal, and this is kind of poetic justice, isn't it? You know, Micah's personal gods, so recently acquired, so quickly stolen. And Mike is kind of upset, but before he can respond, there's a warning from the Danites. Don't argue with us, or some of the men may get angry and attack you and your family, and will leave, and you'll lose your lives, verse 25. These Danites are saying to Mike, in other words, just settle down. Well, we can't be responsible for what happens to you now, your kids. And what can Micah do? They're too strong. And he replies, you took the gods I made and my priests and you went away. What else do I have, he says. How can you ask what is the matter with you in verse 24? It's pathetic, isn't it? Can you see how pathetic this picture is? What doesn't make sense in what he says? You took the gods I made. How do you steal a god? Are you still with me? How does that work? Now, you can steal little clay things, but can you steal a god? If you can, is it really a god? But isn't that the whole point of gods, that they're not like passive to casual burglary? Yet he's not so foolish. Think about the way in which we sometimes talk about our careers. Or how I used to talk about my career. You know, I made real sacrifices for my career. You know, that's real religious language, isn't it? Because the thing that we put first in our life is a de facto god. It's the thing that you build your life around, and we build our lives around all sorts of things that can be taken from us in a moment. You know, the economy crashes and you work in a vulnerable sector. Your career is over. You make an ethical suspect decision and someone finds out, your career is over. See, we make all sorts of gods that are not gods because they can be taken from us in a moment. What is the most powerful thief at all? It's death, isn't it? Death is the greatest thief. Death will thieve all your things. And anything that death can take from you is just like Micah's gods. a God that is no God at all. And so, he says, what do I have left? Where can I go now? Well, we know, don't we? Where do we go when everything gets stripped away from us? Well, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where do we go when everything we put our trust in can be stolen by death? So the one who conquers death itself, and the one to whom conquered the grave and opens the door for us to walk through. And that's to the Lord Jesus. And that's the end of Micah. He stole from his mother. Now the Danites have stolen from him, and now they go on to steal the land that wasn't given to them by God. And they attack and conquer the city of Laish in verse 27. And we notice that this really isn't a glamorous, glorious conquest. There's nothing heroic by the Danites who take Laish, this rich, vulnerable city, who are causing no harm to anyone. Because we see at the end of the chapter, in chapter 18, verse 30 to 31, they continue to use the idols Micah had made. Verse 30, until the time of captivity. See, in 734, the Assyrians will rob the Danites and all northern Israel. They'll rob them of their land, their freedom. Tragically, they're extinguished. And the name is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. As one writer notes, because people who live by theft will die by theft. See, when we invent our own God, we do not worship what God, the God who rules the earth. When we worship God that we see fit, what we do is we start making ethical decisions and choices that are good in our own eyes, but evil in the eyes of God. And religion just becomes a mean of personal advancement. And it just leads to fertile ground for our idols and other evils, such as pride. The longing for comfort and security, the affirmation of our culture that sounds like Sydney today, isn't it? And so we shape God to be more respectable God, simply of love, yet we ignore that he's also a holy God. See, the world just wants to know God of love. That's what they fashion God to be. No one wants to know a holy God and to be accountable to him. And it's not respectable, is it? It's not a respectable God. But God's not respectable, is he? See, he's a God who goes to the cross. Betrayed, abandoned, mocked, shamed, crucified. The biblical God doesn't live a comfortable life. Jesus comes and suffers for the joy set before him. He perseveres and endures the suffering of the cross. And so we need to ask ourselves if our life choices keep leading us to Laish and to the life of Micah, then we have to ask, what God are we following? Am I truly worshipping and following the God of the cross? Or the God that I've made up in my own mind? Friends, it's the God of the cross that is worth living for. For it's in his Son, Jesus Christ, that God perseveres. He obeys through suffering. Now, he sees the good and easy way that was before him, set before him by the devil. And he rejects it all. And he does that for your sake and my sake. And for his glory. Who's the God you're walking with through life? Whether you're going through suffering or good times, Who's the God that you're walking with? Is it the God of the Bible? Friends, there's a great passage in Romans 8. I think it's one of the great passages of Scripture. And so if God is for us, this is the God who laid down his life for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, the God who says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe and trust in that God? I'm going to pray for us now. And I want to pray for us too. What is your image of God we need to set aside? What is the idols that we're making? We want to set them aside. And I want to bring us to the foot of the cross again this morning. Because that's where we meet our God. Let me pray for us. Father God, in the stillness now of our heart, as you speak to us through your word and by your spirit, we meet you. We meet you in the Son, your glorious, precious Son, who you gave for us freely. Whose outstretched arms nailed to the cross, nailed our sin, paid for it. Knowing that it's finished, he paid for it all. And Father God, in victory, you raise him from the dead to live and reign and rule over all things, the one true living God. Father, forgive us that we've reduced you to something that we can hold in our hands, that we can see with our eyes. Father, forgive us the things that we've made and put in your place, that your alone is worthy to be king of our life. Father, reveal that to us this morning. And by your Spirit, Lord, help us to set it out of our heart and restore us fresh to our salvation and the joy of our salvation found only in the Lord Jesus. And Father, help us to be living sacrifices, walking each day, seeking your face, seeking your glory, helping us to persevere to obtain that wonderful prize, that crown of glory, of eternal life. Knowing that we have nothing to offer you but long to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, I pray that we'll be such people. Amen.